going to read a verse before I pray for us. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for that wonderful truth. And as we read this, your word, this ancient word, it is your contemporary word. It is your word for us today. And so we pray that you would teach us and encourage us, that we might have hope, that we might see you for who you are and be the people you've called us to be. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5 and begin by asking you a question. Where do you find it hardest to say, I need help? Where do you find it hardest to say, I cannot do it? Where do you find it hardest to say, I just don't have the resources myself to do what I need to do? I need help. Christmas time, we spent a week or so with my in-laws, and the day before we were due to leave, I was packing the car, getting ready to go. I noticed that we needed some more car oil. I thought to myself, shall I do this myself, or shall I ask my father-in-law for help? And my father-in-law is very competent at all things practical. I'm the other end of the spectrum, unfortunately. I'm very incompetent at all things practical. And I often have to go to him and ask him very simple questions. How do you do this obvious thing? And he looks at me like I'm totally stupid and says, this is what you do. And I thought to myself, you know, I can do this one. I mean, it's so straightforward. I've done it before. What could possibly go wrong with putting oil in the car? I don't know exactly how much to put in, but you know, it can't be hard. I want to show my wife that she's married well. That she does not need to go to her father for every practical question. So, I decide to go to Halfords, take my son along, show him the ropes, and buy some oil. It's quite a large bottle, and that's all good. So, the next morning, I wake up in good time, go to the car, open the bonnet, find the cap where I'm supposed to pour the oil in. Again, this is where I'm thinking, okay, how much do I put in? I imagine it's a bit like a bottle. So if I put in too much, it will just flow over the top. So I think, okay, all I need to do is just look carefully, and it'll be fine. So I pour some in, have a look, fine. Pour some in, have a look, it's fine. Pour some in, have a look, it's fine. And in fact, I pour the whole bottle in. Great. And I think to myself, you know, I don't need to do that for another year or two. This is brilliant. What a great start to the day. What a practical triumph. And then I put the bottle in the bin outside the house. So a few hours later, we're ready to go and we begin to drive. And I'm driving along. After about 5 seconds, there's this quite significant sort of judder. And again, and I'm thinking, this is not good, tight dangerous. So we stop. And Susie says, yeah, what's the matter? I don't know. No idea what could possibly be wrong. I did fill up the car with oil, but I'm sure that can't be the problem. I'm not sure. She says, should I phone my father? don't phone your father. This is fine. I can do it. It's fine. It's not a problem. Let's go again, and it'll be fine. So we go again. And again, there's this quite big judder, and I'm realizing this is very dangerous. I have to stop, so we stop. Should I phone my father? Okay. So I phone Malcolm, father, and explain that personal island. How much oil did you put in, Pete? I don't know. Was it more than a litre? Because obviously you wouldn't have done that, would you? No, of course not. That would be stupid. The bottle's in the bin. So Malcolm, father, goes and gets the bottle. Pete, you put in 5 litres. Great. So we take the car to the garage, it gets drained, and a few hours later we're ready to go. It can be a hard thing to acknowledge that we need help, that we cannot do it. We live in a society which cherishes independence. I can do it myself. I don't need anyone else's help. I am the captain of my soul. You can do it, you just need to search for the hero inside yourself. Someone said this, we all wait for someone to save us, but what we really need to realise is that the only person we can really count on is ourselves. We love independence. And we hate dependence. We hate the thought that we might rely on other people. That I'm going to get old one day and need people. That's a terrible thought. So we teach our children, you can do it. You can flourish. You don't need anyone else. We teach them songs like this one. You may recognise it. It's funny how some distance makes everything so small. The fears that once controlled me cannot get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. I'm one with the wind and sky. Let it go. You'll never see me cry. And we love films about action heroes who can do everything. James Bond, Jason Bourne, the Jedis. We love that stuff. But part of the reason we love it is that we know it's not reality. It's not true. The reality is there is so much that we cannot control. We have no control over when we're born, who we're born to, where we're born, what's going to happen in the future, when we're going to die. We cannot control that. And so often we cannot be the people that we want to be. We cannot live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of others. And so we hide behind the Facebook page, the impression we give to everyone, how are you doing? I'm fine. Terrified that people might realise that we can't do it. Do you know, last year there were, in England and Wales, 114,720 marriages that ended in divorce. It's estimated that this year, one in four people will experience some kind of mental health problem. A recent survey on internet searching revealed that 14% of all web searches in the UK were for pornography. We so often cannot be the people we want to be, and as Christians, called to love God and neighbour perfectly. How easily we realise this, although it is sometimes so hard to do that. We know we cannot do it. And yet sometimes so hard to acknowledge it. So the question we're thinking about this evening is what hope is there if we see that we cannot do it? What hope is there if we acknowledge we need help? What does the Bible say about that? We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. And the book of Kings was written to the people of God in Babylon. They're in exile. If you remember, they were in the land. They had the glory days of David and Solomon, it was all going so well, and then there was devastating decline as the people rebelled against God, broke the covenant, the northern kingdom were kicked out by the Assyrians and the southern by the Babylonians. They're in exile and they're thinking, what happened? As they reflect upon their history. And they're tempted to think, God, it was your fault. Maybe the Babylonian gods, they were the real gods. And Kings says, no, you broke the covenant. You turned aside from the living God, and this is what's happened. And yet, there's hope. If you acknowledge your wrongdoing and turn back to God. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we meet this man called Naaman. He was commander of the army of the king of Aram. A great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. So Aram is a another word for Syria, they're a local people. They're enemies with the people of God, Israel. Although there's some kind of uneasy truce at the moment. And this man is a successful man, Naaman. He's commander. And he's highly regarded. Great. A great man in the sight of God. You notice where his success comes from. It's quite striking because, verse 1, through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. It's a remarkable statement. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the world, is not some just local God. No, he's giving success to the enemies of his people. He's sovereign over all things. So he's a great man, but did you notice his personal tragedy? Verse 1, but he had leprosy. It's probably not what we think of as leprosy today, but it certainly is some kind of terrible skin disease, physically painful, untreatable, and even more significantly, spiritually disastrous. Because we read in the Old Testament law that to have leprosy meant that you were outside of the people of God. You could not go into the temple. You could not go into the community. So this guy has everything. In one sense, he's a great man. But when it comes to the most significant thing, he's got nothing. Now, we learn in verse 2 that in his family, there is a young Jewish girl. She's been taken captive. And she obviously knows about Naaman and his leprosy, but look at verse 3. Did you notice what is surprising? She cares about Naaman. She says, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. It's hard to imagine the pain involved in this little girl being taken from home and being taken to an enemy territory and becoming a servant in his household. How easily she may have said, well, what is God doing? And yet we do see again the sovereignty of God, not just over the big things, but over the small details, because she really is the key to this whole story. And she cares about Naaman and his leprosy. And she tells him to go to Israel, to go and see the prophet, Elisha. So Naaman goes to the king of Aram, asks if he can go. And he goes. He goes with this letter, and he goes with silver, gold, clothing, lots of stuff. Instead of going to the prophet, he goes to the king of Israel. And when the king of Israel receives him, he is terrified. And he says, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. He thinks that Naaman has come to provoke him. Unlike the little girl, he doesn't have faith in the Lord and his prophet. But Elisha hears that Naaman has come, and he says, send him to me. So Naaman goes with his chariots, his horses, all his entourage. And we can imagine the scene as they all travel through these little country lanes towards the house of this prophet. And it's an impressive scene as Naaman, the great man, the great Syrian, travels there. And there's a knock at the door, sends a servant, Naaman waits in his chariot. Nothing. The door again. Nothing. And then maybe this servant comes from behind. The servant of Elisha comes with a message for the great man Naaman. And he says, verse 10, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. It's a simple instruction for a great man. And how does Naaman feel? Well, he is absolutely furious. He says, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. I'm not a Abana, a Parpa, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel. Couldn't I wash and never be cleansed? What's going on? Why do you ask me to do such a simple thing? I could have stayed at home. And he goes off in rage. Gets onto his chariot, perhaps, and walks off. And this great man is absolutely furious. And the question is, why? Why does he get so angry? You see, he knows he's got leprosy, he's got this terrible problem, but why does he get so angry? He knows he needs help. But he still wants to be in control. He wants to dictate the terms on which he is healed. He wants an instant miracle. He wants to say, this is how it must happen. And so he wants to talk to the prophet, talk to the Lord and say, do it my way. He wants, in some sense, to be part of the solution. You see, what Naaman cannot accept is that he has nothing. That he's got absolutely nothing before God. It's the one thing he needs, and he hasn't got it. He cannot accept that before God he is spiritually bankrupt. He's got nothing. And we have here just a picture of the human condition. A window into our hearts. It's the sin of pride. Because what Naaman has externally in his leprosy is just a picture, what the Bible says all of us have internally. Sin. Our refusal to let God be God. Our refusal to love him and to love other people. Our turning in on ourselves. And it affects everything like leprosy. It ruins us and spoils us. Like a drop of ink poured into a glass of water, it affects everything. Spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, everything. And it leaves us guilty before a holy God. But that is hard to accept. Naaman found it very hard, almost impossible to accept that he had nothing. C.S. Lewis calls pride the greatest sin. He says this, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And we learn elsewhere in the Bible that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Which I think really sums up what's going on here. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And whilst Naaman cannot accept that he's got nothing, he will not be cleansed. Martin Luther said, a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he's prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And that is what Naaman needs to do. And while he won't do it, he will not receive the grace of Christ. He will not be cleansed. And so he walks away. But the wonderful thing here is that God's grace is greater than Naaman's pride. And did you notice he's got these servants? Servants who are really the heroes of the story. Verse 13. They've watched all this and they're thinking, no, man, you're stupid. What are you doing? Did you not hear what he said? It's so simple. I mean, go and do it. It's a good thing that he's told you to do. If he told you to do something more impressive, you'd have done it. Why won't you do this? We can imagine the sort of tension in Naaman's heart. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to submit, but he does. He listens to his servants. And so he goes. Verse 14, he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. He goes down and perhaps he takes his clothes off and he goes in and he dips. He goes in and he dips again. Comes out, goes in and dips again. 4, 5, 6, 7 times he dips. And then suddenly his skin, which has been broken and bloody and bruised, but that is totally transformed. Clean. Like a little child. Held a relatively newborn baby in your hands. Amazing how pure, clean the skin is. Naaman's skin everywhere is like this. And he suddenly realizes what he's not been able to see before, and he wants to go back to Elisha. And he says, now I know. There's no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. He understands that this is the work of the Lord. He's completely changed him. You cannot pay. You cannot do anything. But God is totally free. He does exactly what he wants and he's utterly transformed them. The great man has become like a little child. And he's been totally transformed. He wants to pay for it. Of course, Elisha says, no, you cannot pay for the gift of God. The work of God is totally free. It's a gift. You cannot pay for it. You didn't deserve it. You don't have anything before God. And do you notice how then Naaman describes himself? Just have a look at verse 17 and verse 19. 4 times he describes himself in a certain way. He says, your servant. Your servant. Your servant. Your servant. This man has become a little child and now he sees himself as a servant. He's not the great man anymore. He's a servant of the great God. He becomes a servant and he wants to worship the Lord God alone. He wants to get earth so he can go back to his homeland and make burnt offerings. Do you notice also that he's a bit concerned that when he goes back home, he's going to have to go into the Temple of Rimmon as part of his job as the commander of the army? Now, we might think when we read this, is this instant compromise? But actually, if you think about it, no one else in Israel is at all bothered by worshipping other gods, by making sacrifices to other gods. This isn't compromise. This is incredible sincerity. He not only wants to worship the Lord, but he wants to be seen to be worshipping the Lord God alone. He's got a tender conscience. Here is a changed man. He's been transformed, cleansed, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Naaman humbled himself and received grace. But do you notice the sting and the tear as you read the story through? Because as we read this, we think, this is amazing. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is just simmering with fury. He's angry about what has happened. What's he so angry about? Well, have a look at verse 20. My master, that's Elisha, was too easy on them at this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he wanted. I will run after him and get something from him. Elisha has made it very clear, I'm not going to accept anything from you, Naaman. This is a gift of God, it's free, but Gehazi wants to get something from him. Now, what's the difference here? Well, Gehazi has no sense of wanting other people to receive the grace of God. Elisha knows that he too is undeserving, and so he loves it when someone else comes and receives the grace of God. Whereas we sense this sort of racism here, this Aramean. He doesn't want other people, non-Jewish people, to receive the grace of God. Because he's not been humbled himself. If we don't feel humble before God, we won't want other people to come to know him. And so he despises grace. And he goes off and he makes up some story to Naaman about why Elisha actually does now want the money. And he gets the money. He comes home and he hides it, and then he returns to Elisha as if nothing's happened. And Elisha says to him, verse 25, where have you been, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, what's not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, manservants, maidservants? And then devastatingly, he says, verse 27, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. So this narrative has begun with Naaman, this outsider who's a leper, who becomes an insider and clean. Whereas Gehazi has begun as a clean insider, and he becomes a leper and an outsider. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so it ends with a warning to us. Unless we humble ourselves before God, we will not receive his grace. So it's interesting what Jesus does with this passage. Just turn to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in Nazareth. And he's been teaching there. It's his hometown. People initially are very positive about him. But then they change. And they take offense at Jesus. And he says, verse 24, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sun was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And then here we go, verse 27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. The Jews here had amazing privilege to have the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. And yet they hardened their hearts. Gehazi had great privilege. The prophet of the Lord, he was his servant in his midst, and yet he hardened his heart. And Jesus says, if you harden your heart, well, God's grace will go to other people. just to live here with them, and just as it does with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, other people. We can be greatly privileged hearing the word of God, being amongst the people of God, growing up in a Christian family. But if we harden our hearts, God's grace will go to other people. There's that warning at the end. But the wonderful news for us this evening, as we look at this passage, is that this is not just an old story, but it is a piece of a puzzle which pictures and points to the great work of God in Christ. Because just like that little girl who went to a foreign land and yet had pity on her enemies, so too the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, the Son of God, and had pity on us, his enemies. And he went to the cross, and he died on the cross for sinners, for proud people, rebels, guilty, dirty, so that we might be washed and cleansed, pure in the sight of God. That is the invitation for us. Wash and be cleansed because of the work of Jesus for his people on the cross. The challenge for us is this: will we humble ourselves? Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And if we humble ourselves before God, we can be washed and clean in the sight of God. Like the wonderful song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. What is it going to look like for us to humble ourselves before God? If you're not a Christian, that means to call upon the name of Jesus. Maybe this evening to go home and to kneel down and to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I am dirty before you. Wash me. Cleanse me. But for many of us who have done that, what does it look like then for us to humble ourselves before God, to cultivate an attitude of humility, to grow in humility? A number of thoughts, really. Clearly, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And that is what we want to do as Christians, to grow in that area. And one thing might be to open up with people, maybe a trusted friend, and confess an area of weakness or struggle, to stop there being this pretense. I was playing tennis with a friend of mine a few years ago, something of an older brother type of figure in my life, quite influential. And at the end of our game together, he sat down with me and said to me, Pete, there's something I want to tell you about. It's a particular thing I struggle with. I struggle with same-sex attraction. And it's been a big deal for me. And I want you to know. Because I want you to pray for me. I thought, whoa, how humble. For me personally, I struggle for people to know the details of my sin. I'm very happy if you know I'm a sinner, but to know the details, that's hard. And yet what a wonderful example of humility. Maybe that's something we could do. Find someone who we could pray with, talk with, and open up to. Confess our weakness and sin. Maybe it's seeking to talk about ourselves less. I'm sure we can all think of conversations that we've had where really what we've done is just told them about ourselves. Learned nothing about them. So maybe in conversation we can make more of an effort to ask people questions. Remember what they've said. Ask them about it afterwards. See, to put other people in front of ourselves. Maybe it's saying sorry. That can be a hard thing to do. Being willing to acknowledge where we've done the wrong thing. Maybe to a child or a parent, a spouse or a good friend. There are so many things we know that we do wrong, and yet sometimes just that word, those words, I'm sorry, can be really hard. You know, a friend of mine who's got a slightly sad and strained relationship with his father. And he told me once, my dad has never said sorry to me for anything. I thought, what a tragedy. How awful that is. Maybe that's something we need to grow in. Maybe it's taking criticism, being willing to be helped by the people I was having a conversation with a friend recently, and I said to him, look, this is an area I think I'm quite weak on. And he said, yeah, you're right. Oh, I can say it. You can't say it. Painful. It's hard, isn't it, to accept criticism. And yet, surely that is part of being willing to, or growing in humility. Maybe you're just not sure what it would look like to grow in humility. That's perhaps something we could ask someone about and say, look, I'm sure this is an area I can grow in. I'm not sure what it looks like, but please keep me accountable. Tell me, help me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just take a moment by yourself to have a think. What would it look like for me to grow in humility? Wonderful thing to think of the peace that we can have from knowing that we are, as Christians, those who belong to Jesus, spotless in the sight of God. Wonderful thing to think of the joy that we can have in not being so concerned about ourselves but seeking to put others first. And just imagine the love there will be in this church increasingly as we grow to maturity in this area, where outsiders will come in and see people who are growing in humility, genuinely interested in the lives of other people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, which tells us just what we are like. And yet we thank you so much that you have shown your love for us in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, to purify us from all unrighteousness. I pray for any here who don't belong to him, that they would call upon his name this evening. For those of us who do, that we would rejoice as we consider your deep love for us, that despite our many failings, we are cleansed and pure in your sight. And help us, we pray, to be those who daily grow in humility. We ask that in Jesus' name.